The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
John 1, starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's a light for us, Lord. I pray that you'd use Pastor Mike this morning in a mighty way to glorify your name, God. Give us the grace to have understanding hearts and to set aside distractions and to focus on you. Father, we love you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
I've chosen to preach through the Gospel of John this year as we discover what it means to live out the gospel in real life for several reasons. The first is that this, like all the other books in the Bible, are divinely inspired and profitable for teaching, for correction, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. And therefore, it's an eminently suitable book to go through. Secondly, preaching through an entire book instead of picking topics and passages from week to week sort of helps me not focus on my favorite topics. There are some favorite topics I have that I could really get going on. It helps me not to rely on my own judgment as to what I think you need to hear. I find as we take passages as they present themselves, God has a way of speaking so much more directly and insightfully than I ever could have presumed to speak. I hope you find that true as well. I've also never preached through one of the Gospels before, and that's something I've always wanted to do, and the Gospel of John has always attracted my attention just for the sheer majesty in the way it portrays Christ. And I hope that as we go through that, you'll get a sense of John's view of Jesus in that way. I love this gospel because it's simple and yet it's profound. This is the gospel toward which you point those who either don't know Jesus or are new in the faith. But it's also the gospel you go to for the deepest kind of revelation about Christ that there is. One commentator, Charles Erdman, said its stories are so simple that even a child will love them, but its statements are so profound that no philosopher can fathom them. Someone else said that the Gospel of John is a pool in which a child might wade and an elephant might swim. So whether you're a child this morning or an elephant, the gospel has something to say to you. And you might have noticed that we read this not in the New English Version that many of you have, and I also have. However, we read it in the New American Standard versioned for a couple of reasons. One is that I've read this so often in that version, the phraseology just sort of sticks in my mind, and it's difficult to switch. And secondly, I've wanted to do this gospel as well because I've never memorized one of the four gospels. I've memorized books of James and Peter and John and Paul, but nothing from the gospels. And so I wanted to do that, and there's really good incentive for me to do it as we walk through this together. And I'd like to invite you to join me in that. Well, y'all don't have to raise your hands at once. It's only 21 chapters. Okay? Several years ago, we had a young man come and give us the Gospel of John from memory. That's just one of the books that he's memorized. So it's not impossible. You don't have to be a genius. This guy was certainly no genius. He'll forgive me for saying that. But what better way to savor the goodness of the gospel day by day than to dig into it? And particularly to dig into John, because I don't think any other book so clearly and profoundly reveals Christ as John does. And what better way to get to know him than to meditate on him by memorizing the word about him? How many of you regularly memorize portions of Scripture? Now, I don't want to embarrass anybody, but if you're bold, you can raise your hand. Speaking of embarrassing, I went to a Chinese church while we were in Chengdu. It's all Chinese believers. There were a few Caucasians, but they understood Chinese, so I was sort of out in the cold. At the end of the service, it was a wonderful service, by the way, and you didn't have to understand Chinese to have a sense of the presence of God. And at the end of the service, the pastor asked a question, and there was kind of silence, and then one guy sort of raised his hand like this. And I said, what did he ask? And my friend, Abu, sitting next to me, he said, he asked if there are any unbelievers here. I said, well, that's a question you wouldn't ask in a Christian church. But he raised his hand, and so they prayed for him, gave him some information. So if you're bold this morning, how many of you regularly memorize portions of Scripture besides Kyle back there? Well, if you don't, I want to encourage you to start. You don't know what tomorrow holds. And it may hold for you a future in which there is no Bible for you to go and read. You ever think about that? No, we don't, because we live in America and that would never happen here. Don't be so sure. I want this year for us to really give ourselves to the Word of God. And one of the best ways for you to start is to memorize the Word of God. The old Puritan John Owen wrote that the revelation of Christ deserves the severest of our thoughts, the best of our meditations, and our utmost diligence in them. What better preparation can there be for our future enjoyment of the glory of Christ than in a constant previous contemplation of that glory in the revelation that is made in the gospel? There's a ringing endorsement there for you to memorize along with me the gospel of John. And John's gospel is unique among the four gospels in many ways. The other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often called the synoptic gospels. Maybe you've heard that term before. That simply means see together. And they're pretty much laid out in the same way. And so when you see Matthew, pretty much Mark is laid out the same way, and so is Luke. But John is different. Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus on what Jesus taught and what he did, while John focuses on who Jesus is. So if you want to get to know him better, John is a great place to start. Each gospel has its own central thrust and point. Matthew portrays the Lord Jesus as king, the son of David, the heir to Israel's throne. Mark shows Jesus is coming from Nazareth and portrays him as the servant of God. And everything this gospel brings out the characteristics of his service and the manner in which he served. Luke, if you notice, Luke takes Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam and demonstrates throughout his gospel that Jesus is the perfect man. So each gospel has a particular focus. John reveals that Jesus came from heaven, and he's the very Son of God and the very God with whom we have to deal. John's gospel paints this portrait of Christ, if you will, and his saving work. And his purpose in writing this gospel is made clear from chapter 20. If you go to chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John says this at the end of his gospel: "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This was written to help people believe on Jesus and have eternal life. It's one of the reasons we recommend this book for unbelievers and for those new in their faith. But don't just think this book is written only for those without faith or new faith. Throughout this gospel, John makes the point that it's those who receive the word of life and keep on living it are those who are saved in the end. He says in John 8, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." That's why we need to rehearse the gospel to ourselves, and there are few better ways of doing it than getting it into us and digging into the gospel. John was writing to awaken faith in unbelievers and to sustain faith in those who already believe. So whether you're an unbeliever, a new believer, or an old believer, this gospel is for you, and it's my prayer as we journey through this book that the eyes of those among us who don't yet believe, that their eyes are open to see the majesty, the glory, the eternal worth of Christ. And I'm praying that those of you who do believe will see and savor more of who Christ is, that you'll experience, as David said, the joy of your salvation, and that your passion will be ignited to spread this gospel to more and more people. So let's jump into the text. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Remember, simple, yet profound. Mark began his gospel at the River Jordan. Both Matthew and Luke began in Bethlehem, but John sort of steps outside of time and goes back before the beginning of all things, as if to say the best perspective on the Lord Jesus must be seen in the light of eternity. Now, anyone familiar with the scriptures in John's day would have been struck with a similarity to the very beginning of the Torah in Genesis. Genesis 1:1. If you don't know anything else besides John 3:16 in the Bible, you probably know Genesis 1:1. How does it begin? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they would have noticed and made that link. Whoa, John's not just saying something simple here, but rather profound. Think of it. The man John knew and loved and followed and ate with for 3.5 years is now displayed as the very Word of God, transcendent, eternal, without beginning, without peer. The man John lived with, endured hardship with, talked with, ate with, was God Himself. This is the point at which so many people today stumble. They can picture Jesus as a good man, perhaps a great moral teacher, even a prophet, but to accept that He is God goes too far. This is the point at which Muslims stop, Buddhists balk, and Jews refuse to listen. But if you don't accept that Jesus is God, you have no reasonable expectation of salvation. If He was just a man, then He couldn't carry the sins of mankind to the cross and bear the wrath of God and die in our place. So it was very important for John to make crystal clear that Jesus of Nazareth was the very Word of God, who was with God, who was God. Jesus is introduced as the Word of God, and that has some profound implications. John uses the Greek word logos. Many of you have heard this term before. It means word, which had rich, deep roots in both Jewish and Gentile histories. Jewish rabbis often referred to God in terms of His word. They spoke of God Himself as the Word of God. In Exodus 19:17, where our editions say, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, ancient editions of the Old Testament read, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the Word of God. God was identified with His Word. So it wasn't a small thing for John to say, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. When he identified the Word as Jesus Himself. The Greeks, on the other hand, saw logos, the Word, as the power that sort of pours meaning and sense into the world, creating order out of chaos. It's the ultimate reason that controls everything. So John says, all you who have for centuries been thinking and talking about and writing about this logos, this word, this is who he is. He's explained, and it's words, as we know, that make the unseen seen, the invisible visible. They make things manifest or known. As the Word, Christ explains God to us. He makes the invisible God visible to mortal eyes. When John gets to verse 18, he says, about this Word, this Christ, he says, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. To know Jesus is to know God. As we look at Jesus, we see God. And as the Word of God, Jesus communicates the heart of God to us. As the Logos, He reveals all the vast dimensions of God, His character, His attributes, His power, His wisdom, His holiness, His grace, and His eternal plan. We cannot know God apart from His Word. No one can know God apart from the Word of God. So it's very, very important for us to know Christ as the Word. In fact, if you do not know Christ as the Word of God, you cannot get saved. Contrary to popular opinion, people do not get saved apart from the Word of God. The Word of God is vital for salvation. Romans tells us, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The implication is clear. People preach the gospel with words. People hear the gospel with words. And those words ignite faith in the hearer, and they believe the gospel. And as they heard it, they then, with words, call on the God who saves. It's the word of God that saves. That's why we have to be about the business of telling people about Jesus. There's a popular saying that many who, I don't know if it's a fear of speaking or sheer laziness, hide behind. St. Francis of Assisi has a quote that a lot of people are fond of saying, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Nice thought, but it's incomplete. What he meant was that our lives should always reflect the glory of Christ so that the reality of Jesus would be seen in our behavior, and that's the gospel. But the Bible says actions alone are not enough. We need to put words to our actions, not just actions to our words. People need to hear the good news of the gospel in their ears so they can believe and receive and be saved. As we were in China this year, met a lot of Hillary's friends again. One of them flew in from Shanghai. His name is Brian. And a few years ago during the earthquake, Brian came to Christ after that. And his testimony was that it was through watching the behavior of the Christians during this terrible time of uncertainty and terror and death, where they seemed to have peace and joy and nobody else did, that he decided that the claims of the gospel were real. But he didn't just observe their lives and come to Christ. He had heard the gospel and heard it again. And the words of the gospel ignited faith in his heart when he saw how they handled themselves during this crisis. He needed to hear the gospel in words from Hillary and others before he could call on the Lord and be saved. The word of God is vital for salvation. We need to hear the word of God before we can respond to it, because it is the word of God that conveys the power of God, generating faith in believers. Don't think that your words and how you say things and how you hold your face are that important. What is important is the word of God that goes out from you, because that's what carries the generating power for faith. Peter tells us, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. Just as it was the word of God that at the very beginning that spoke everything into existence. And by the way, that's not a proof text for you to speak things into existence. Okay? That is reserved for God alone. His word is the creative power. It's the living word of God that ignites faith in our hearts to believe the word of God unto salvation. Only the word of God has creative power in this universe. All we can do is simply rearrange what he's already done. You know, it reminds me of the story of the scientists who got together one day and decided that man was a pretty good thing. We're kind of at the pinnacle of evolution, and we don't need these silly ideas about God, and so one guy was elected to go tell God that we didn't need him anymore. The guy goes to God and says, God, we've decided we no longer need you. We're to the point where we can clone people, we can extract DNA, we can split the atom, send men into space. All the things that people once considered sort of miraculous, godlike things, we can do. So why don't you just get lost? The Lord graciously said, fine. But to be absolutely sure that you don't need me anymore, what do you say we have a contest? How about a man-making contest? All right, we'll each make man in our image. So I says, that's fine. God says, now, we're going to do this the old-fashioned way. When I made Adam, all I had was some dirt. Scientist says, no problem. And he bent down and grabbed some, and God says, oh, hold on there, pal. Get your own dirt. All we can do is rearrange what God has already done. God alone, the Word of God alone has creative power in this universe. And not only was the Word existing before time and eternity, but John tells us that this Word was with God and was God. And just so we don't miss the connection there, he adds, He was in the beginning with God. The preposition that is translated with here is not the kind of with we would talk about, say, for example, I brought my Bible with me this morning. It's more like I was with Bob yesterday watching the game. Okay, what that indicates is that we had some communication, some fellowship. And yes, of course, this was fellowship around ESPN. This is the kind of with. It's a with that indicates fellowship, communion, communication. John uses this in his first epistle when he says, we have an advocate with the Father. That is, he's actively with the Father. And we know from the Bible that he is always interceding on our behalf. That's the kind of communication he's talking about. They share a common interest and enjoy communion and fellowship as the Father and the Son. And this is the fellowship we've been invited through the gospel to join. That's profound. Jesus prayed later in John, we'll come to it in chapter 17, that his followers would all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. That's the kind of fellowship we've been invited into through the gospel, and that's the kind of fellowship we invite others as well. This with, along with the climatic clause and the Word of God, is also at the heart of what we call the doctrine of the Trinity, the historic doctrine of God, three in one. The Word, Jesus Christ, was with God, and he was God. He is God, and he has a relationship with God. He is God, and he is the image of the invisible God, perfectly reflecting all that God is, and standing forth from eternity as a unique, distinct fullness of deity in a distinct person. Doctrine of Trinity says there's one divine essence and three distinct persons. That's one of the doctrines we scratch our head about sometimes. And it's one of those things we'll understand only when we see him face to face, and then it will be clear. But for now, we simply take what the Bible says, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three, yet one. And it's a oneness in this in a relationship of fellowship and communion and common purpose and identity. This is the conviction that John is wanting his readers to come to, that this Jesus, who lived and died among John's contemporaries as he's writing this, was the very God himself. This Jesus, the eternal Word, who was with God and was God, is worthy to be worshipped, even as the Father and the Spirit are worthy of our worship. In fact, in the climax, the climatic scene almost of the Gospel of John, we have the resurrected Lord Jesus appearing to doubting Thomas, saying, "Put your hands in the holes where the nails have made them." And Thomas falling to his knees and saying, "My Lord and my God." That's the conviction John is pointing his readers to, that they would worship Jesus, the eternal Word, as God. And John goes on to say, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Christ the Word spoke, and it was so." That's what he's saying. It's through the Word of God and by the Word of God that all things came into being. In fact, Paul tells us in Colossians, the Word of God created all things, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So this has profound implications for you and me. All things have been created through him and for him. Don't miss that little "for." What does that mean? Well, at the very least, it means we are not our own. We're not free to live life as we choose. We are accountable to the one who created us. That has vast implications for our lives. And science and philosophy notwithstanding, it still remains that Christ spoke the universe and all that's in it into existence, and all our attempts at trying to find other explanations for how things came into being is sort of spitting into the wind. What happens when you spit into the wind? Anybody ever done that just for fun? Or out of stupidity? Yes. That's all that it is. This one thought is more crucial than we know. What we believe about how things came into being has direct consequences on the way we live our lives and the way we think about things. If we believe that through unknown means our universe came to be, and then through a random process of still yet undetermined means, life began and then evolved from amoebas to apes to men, well, it will have a profound effect on our ethics, our morals, our sense of worth, our ultimate meaning of life, and just the way we conduct ourselves day to day. Many of you know who Michael Medved is. He's one of my favorite Jews. A few years ago, he shared a story about Rabbi Jacob Karmanetsky, who was making a trip to Israel with his teenage grandson. Ironically, these two very religious people were seated in the airplane next to a prominent Israeli socialist leader and an outspoken atheist. On the flight, the cynical atheist noticed that Rabbi Jacob's grandson was sort of attending to his every need with great care. He'd get up and get him water, or took his shoes off, put his slippers on. I mean, just everything he did demonstrated that the rabbi's comfort was his primary concern, his grandfather. At one point, the boy got up for yet another errand on behalf of the old man. The atheist couldn't contain himself anymore. "Tell me something," he asked the rabbi. "Why does your grandson treat you like some kind of king?" "I have a grandson too, and quite frankly, he wouldn't give me the time of day." "It's very simple," the old man replied. "My grandson and I both believe in a God who rules the universe and created all things, including the first man. That means in my grandson's eyes, I'm two generations closer to the hand of God himself. But in the eyes of your grandson, you're just two generations closer to a monkey. What we believe about how things came into being has a profound effect upon how we live our lives. And it will manifest in how you act toward others. We see our origin is purely a matter of chance, the end product of material agents, then we'll have no basis whatsoever to assign value to anything, much less others. On the other hand, if we understand that we were intentionally created by a loving God and that there is a plan and a purpose to our existence that gives us all the reasons in the world to hold others in high regard, and gives us great incentive to tell them about the Christ who saved us and the Christ who created them. Well, I think that's as far as we'll go this morning in John. Kyle was asking me, how long is this series going to take? It's 21 chapters. Don't let this morning discourage you if you're thinking we're going to move a little faster. We probably will. But there's a lot that John packs into a few little phrases. And I want you to get the savor the sweetness of all of that. I am praying this year that we would saturate ourselves in the Word of God. Perhaps you haven't done that yet. Praying this will be the year that we would let the Word of God, that is Christ himself, be the rule and definition of everything in our lives. I'm praying that we would sort of immerse ourselves in the written Word, and that as we do so, love for God and the Word who is Christ would awaken in our hearts. I'm praying that our hearts, our souls would be pierced by this Word so that we would see and savor more of who Christ is, so that we would understand to a greater degree the joy of our salvation, and even that our passion would be ignited to spread this joy to more and more people. That's what I'm praying. I'm also praying that the eyes of those who do not yet believe are open to see the majesty, the glory, the eternal worth of Jesus Christ, the very Word of God, and that this would be the day, the year of your salvation. Let's stand and pray this morning. Our gracious God and Father, we come just as we are this morning, trusting in your grace, the power of your Word to penetrate our hearts and minds. Oh, how we love your Word, Father. It's precious beyond all the things of this earth and all its temporal treasures. We pray this morning that you would incline our hearts to the Christ who is the Word, and in so doing, you would break our bondage to other things, lesser things. We pray, Lord, that you would let us see your form and face and beauty in Christ today. Pierce through our souls, waken spiritual life, confirm the substance of our faith, and God, make us real through and through. I pray that this word would be a healing balm, a fierce comfort for those who may be aching with sorrow. For those who are rejoicing, I pray that it would increase and broaden their joy. For those who've wandered away, may this word draw their hearts and their affections once more into your presence. For those who've surrendered to the awful tyranny of sin, may this word ignite a fire and a passion and a love for you that many waters could not quench. Oh, Father, let Christ, your word, deliver us today from every other attachment and affection into the awesome brilliance and beauty and joy of your love. Grant us, we pray, to spread this joy to more and more people. We pray in the precious, powerful name of Jesus Christ, the living word. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace and pray for Dave as he's 3 weeks in Vietnam.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.